Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We are thankful for our Savior who offered himself on the cross so that we may have eternal life, that we may enjoy life abundantly on this planet. And to do so, Father, you have given us the word in writing so that we can know your thinking, that we can apply them to our everyday existence, to bring peace and joy to our soul when you receive all the glory and honor due to you. For this, Heavenly Father, we have come together to examine a portion of this word. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding and provide us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. We're now dealing with the descendants of Shem in the line of in the Messianic line. The Messianic line. The descendants of Shem who are in the Messianic line, and that will quickly take us through the end of the study in Genesis 11, so to say. Genesis from 10 through 32. One of the things that as we continue to see study this last session, it is important to recognize that God in his infinite wisdom has what I usually like to describe as a complex, intriguing plan, but that always unfolds in a very simple way. And here we're going to begin to see that there's a perfect plan that includes every person, every elect on this planet, from the day Adam existed until the last person that will come to know Christ just before the second advent of Christ. Now, in all of this, God, as I'm going to emphasize in the second half, God has never lost sight of anyone. We may lose sight of people, we may forget our friends and relatives and so forth, but God doesn't do that. And so, when we begin to look at this section, even though we're going to focus on a group of people, that does not mean that God has lost sight of any of the other children of Noah. Rather, what we do here is the Holy Spirit is pointed, focusing on the line through whom the Messiah will come. So the Holy Spirit, through the human author Moses, gave us really a summary of the various descendants of Noah in Genesis 10. And then we were also given an explanation at the beginning of this chapter about how we come to have so many languages today. But beginning from this section now, this the focus shifts to the specific line through which the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, will come. Now, we emphasize that the account is concerned with the Messianic line because Eber had two sons, if you recall, according to Genesis 10, verse 25, that we studied some time ago. Genesis 10, 25. Why he said, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. But Joktan was not mentioned in the account given in this section because the line of the Messiah did not go through him. The concern is to link, really, the whole idea now is to try to link Abraham to Shem. For this section ends, really, with a clear introduction to Abraham. Of course, from Abraham came the Israelites, and from the Israelites, through the tribe of Judah, came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So while what we will consider in this section is really a list of people in the line of Messiah, we should recognize that the Holy Spirit is introducing the point that the fact that Messiah, the promised seed of the woman, is going to come, but is going to come through a given line, That line goes through Shem, through Noah, through Seth, and back to Adam. Because eventually he came to redeem man and not the fallen angels. Now there are seven facts or seven observations that we need to make about this section in general. First of all, it is only the descendants of Shem that we are provided with information about their ages. In fact, Shem is the only son of Noah that we know his age at his death. We have no mention of the death of his brothers, Ham and Japheth. So that's something that we will notice uniquely here. Secondly, only the son of each descendant that is in the line of the Messiah is given, and we have information about such individuals. There are many other sons and daughters that these descendants of Shem had, but they are not important as far as the information the Holy Spirit seeks to communicate to us here regarding the line through which the Messiah came. Third, when a change to the head of a new family line occurs, the names of the siblings of the first son is generally given. In this case, I'm referring to what we're going to consider later on, to Terah. Terah, who had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, this is familiar. This is really familiar or similar to the case that we saw when the three sons of Noah were also mentioned, because from Noah, things began to change. Terah, in this case, is also pivotal for the continued story of the line through which the Messiah will come. So even though all the other ones were not focused, but once there's a change, the names of all the siblings are given, and from then on, the emphasis shifts to one of them. Fourth, the descendants of Shem, through his son Arphaxad, started to have children at younger age than those who lived in the antediluvian period. In other words, if you recall, some of those in the antediluvian period who lived of almost 100 and something before they even had their first child. But now we're going to see that whole thing is changing. Fifth, the lifespan of man has begun a gradual decline. That is, people were no longer living as long as the people born in the antediluvian period. Sixth, Shem outlived all his descendants up to the ninth generation. Now, you can understand this. We're saying that all those who were born in the post-diluvian after the flood, they didn't live as long as those who were born before that. And Shem was born before the flood. And he outlived all his grandchildren after the ninth generation. And that tells you something. Sixth, so as far as we know, Shem outlived even Abraham. Because as from everything we do understand, it looked like Abraham died in, Shem must have died in the year 2159 or 2156, beginning, of course, from the time Adam was kicked out of the garden. Seventh, the record of this section is not really concerned with historical details, but provides enough information to quickly bring us to the next star in the book of Genesis, that is Abraham, who at this time was known as Abram. So it seems to me then that the easiest way to quickly go through these verses, because they all say this person began this and that, so we quickly go through it by just recognizing that there are nine generations that descend from Noah through Shem, and they're all given in this section. The first generation is given in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 read this way. This is the account of Shem 2 years after the flood. When Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. Now the word account is, as we have encountered it before, is the Hebrew word toleda. T-O-L-E-D-A-H. Toleda. It means descendants or proceedings. It also means genealogies, although it can also be translated the account of men and their descendants. It is in this letter sense, account of men, that is used in our verse. So with the expression, the account of Shem, we are now being introduced to the family tree that begins with Shem. There are two difficulties in verse 10. And scholars have had some good things or bad things to say about it, and some have tried to attack the accuracy of the Bible because of these two problems. The first problem in verse 10 is the age of Shem. The age of Shem. And the second problem has to do with the birth of his son Arphaxad. The first difficulty is really with the expression where it says 2 years after the flood. Now, I know that some of these things may not really add anything to us per se, but there are those things that experts like to dig into and come up to say that the Bible cannot be relied upon. And so this is why we spend time to explain those things, because you never know when you run into one of these smart, you know, what they are, and they'll try to tell you that the Word of God cannot be trusted. And so you need to really remember this kind of argument that we're going to put forward to tell them, well, just like the blind man, just tell them, I'm not sophisticated as you are. I don't know all about that. All I know, I was blind, now I can see. In other words, all I know is that this word, I have relied upon it. It has never failed any time. But just for information purposes, we need to look at this kind of thing. Well, the problem is, if what it says, Shem was 100 years old after the flood, 2 years after the flood. So that would mean that Shem was 98 years when the flood stopped. However, Noah was 500 years old when he had his three sons, according to Genesis 5 verse 32 that we have considered. Genesis 5 32. Genesis 5 32 has read, after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, so we know that he was 500 years according to that passage. Furthermore, he was 600 years old when the flood came, according to Genesis 7, 6. So this tells us something about 500 years, and this Genesis 7, 6 says something about 600 years. Now, immediately, you can see that we have 100 years difference. And so, problem becomes that if that is the case, we know also this, that this verse should indicate, those two verses of course, should indicate that the youngest son of Noah should be at least 101 years old at the end of the flood. Because we have seen 100 years difference, the flood lasted 1 year, so there must be at least, the youngest must be at least 101 years old when the flood took place, or when the flood ended. But this passage says that Shem was 98 years old. So that seems to be a big problem. So some people who believe the word of God is inerrant, that is without error, have made various attempts to try to explain out this problem. Some critics maintain that the expression 2 years is a gloss. A gloss. G-L-O-S, a gloss. In other words, it's some form of error that somebody just added, and so it should not be taken seriously. Another explanation is that some of these figures are approximations. These are the way, the same way you can resolve that by saying this is an approximation. Now, a more serious explanation is given, and that is that Jephth, being, according to this explanation, that Jephth, being the oldest, was born in the 500th year of Noah. And then 2 years later, Shem was born. That's the explanation. Well, this explanation, though makes more sense, yet it has two problems. It will make Shem 99 years old at the end of the flood. Furthermore, we have already shown that Shem was older than Jephth. So in any case, to me it seems that there is a simpler explanation to this difficulty, and that explanation is based on Genesis chapter 5 verse 32 that we have considered. And if you look at Genesis 5:32, it begins with the word after. That word after is literally the word and. We say this because the Hebrew word there is why. That's the Hebrew word used, W-A-Y. It means and, then, so, when, now. These are the various meanings. But judging from the context, the use of the word after is proper. For the word was in the Hebrew actually comes, it's a Hebrew word, haya. H-A-Y-A-H, haya. Haya means to be, to become, to exist, or to happen. Now, if we use the meaning exist, literally we could say that verse 32, Genesis 5:32 reads, and Noah existed for 500 years, then he begot Shem, Ham, and Jephth. Now, this literal translation does not state that Noah was exactly 500 years old when he had his first son. Instead, it implies that it was after he was 500 years on this planet that he began to father children. So we do not know how long after he turned 500 years that Shem was born, but we can figure that out. Therefore, the explanation is simply this, that Shem was not born when Noah was 500 years old, but sometimes later. So our passage of study, that is Genesis 11 verse 10, gives a clearer statement to indicate that Shem was born 3 years after Noah turned 500. In other words, Shem, from this passage, Shem was approximately 97 years old when the flood took place. So it is best then to assume, as most people do, instead of assuming there's a conflict, the best thing is to use a clearer passage to make some deduction or explain a passage that is not clear as such. So using this clearer passage, we can work as a backwards to establish that Shem was born when Noah was 503 years old instead of the other way around. And that is the only way that we can resolve that conflict. If we, by taking, there's no error about the 2 years, using that, work ourselves backwards, add one more year to it, that's 3 years, and that will give us the exact how old Shem was when the flood took place. And so if he was 97, then we can figure out that no doubt that his father was 503 years old when he was born. Now that's the first difficulty. The second difficulty has to do with the birth of Arphaxad. And this is due primarily to his position in the listing given in Genesis chapter 10 verse 22. Genesis 10:22, That's why the second problem comes. Genesis 10:22 says, the sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Now, since Arphaxad was listed in the third position, how could he have been born 2 years after the flood? That's the question. Or if I put the question in another way, could Shem have had 3 sons in a span of 2 years? See, that's the problem. Now, there are various ways to explain this, and many have tried, but I think there are, in my mind, there are only 2 likely explanations. The first one is that the first two listed sons must be twins. That's the first logical. It is logical. A second explanation is that it was most likely that Shem's wife had her 3 sons a year apart. This will mean that she either had a child just before she came out of the ark or right after it, and then every other year she had a son. It seems to me that this latter explanation is a probably explanation, because if the first two were twins, I would suppose that the Holy Spirit would have told us so, because that would be the first time that we would have clearly had twins being born according to the Genesis account. So we do not know then the exact number of, as far as we can tell, it just to me, it's best to take it this way. Since we do not know the exact number of children that Shem had, but we are certain that he had at least 4 other sons and some daughters, but they were not mentioned, again, because they are not in the line of the Messiah. In any case, Shem died when he was 600 years old. Again, he is the only of the 3 sons of Noah whose age is recorded in the Bible. We know nothing about the rest. The significance of this, of course, is that we should not be overly concerned with the dates of the births of the sons of Noah, except, as I have explained, because of those who use this so-called conflict to attack the Bible. Now, we should know, though, that Shem, again, was still living when Abraham was born. If we use the information given from about the Adam as the reference point, then we say that he died around 2159 or 2156. Whereas, using the same kind of information, Abraham must have been born in the year 1948, using the same reference, or 1949. Now, the second generation through Shem begins with Arphaxad. So we read in verses 12 and 13, when Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. Arphaxad was not the first son, yet it is through him that a line of the promised seed will come. So we have to say that this happened because of God's purpose in election. You know, there are things that people try to explain when they reject the fact that God in his perfect plan elected some people to certain things. Now, otherwise, there's no explanation why, according to the custom, it should have gone through the first son, which is Elam. That is always a custom. However, under God's elective decree and his plan, it went through Arphaxad, which will be similar, of course, to what happened between Jacob and Esau, or even later on among the children of Israel. The line should have gone through Reuben, since Reuben was the oldest. Yet in God's elective decree, or under his election, Judah had been elected, and that is why Christ came through that tribe. So in any case, Arphad had become a father after the age of 35 years and died approximately 435 years. He had other sons and daughters, and these things will keep reminding us because there are many things the Bible never explained to us because they are not important. Where did this person get whom he married and so forth? Just remember that these people are having kids all over the place of female and males. And so there will be no problem with who is marrying who. Shelah represented the third generation. The necessary information about him is contained in verses 14 and 15, where it says, when Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. Shelah had a son, Eber, after he was 30 years old, and he died approximately at the age of 433. Yet, nevertheless, we also know that he had other sons. He also had other daughters. But none of these are mentioned again, not because they are not important per se as individuals in the plan of God, but because the Bible is not concerned with giving history about everyone. It's only focusing on the line through which that promise made to the woman will be fulfilled. So this is why we focus on these individuals given. The fourth generation began then with Eber, who had several sons and daughters himself, but only two of his sons are listed in the Bible, Peleg and Joktan. However, in the account of Genesis 11, only Peleg is listed, since again he is the line through which the Messiah came. So Eber died at approximately 464 years of age, as we gather from verses 16 and 17, because it says, when Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. Now Peleg himself represented then the fifth generation from Noah through Shem. He had several children, both sons and daughters, but at the age of 30, he also had a son. The name Reuel. This is mentioned in this account, but he died approximately at the age of 239 years. This we know verses 18 and 19, because it says, when Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reuel, and after he became the father of Reuel, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. Now Reuel, who represented the sixth generation, also had many sons and daughters. He began having children when he was 32 years old. Sometimes, when I look at all these newer cases, I really wonder if people should marry before they are 30 years old. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says you couldn't do that. Now, I'm just saying it just makes me to wonder, especially in the days in which we live, that people are not maturing fast enough. But in any case, this you will see that that's about the average period when these people started marrying. So his son, that is in the line, is named Serug. He lived as long as his father Peleg did, dying approximately at the age of 239. That means, we learn that, of course, from Genesis 11, verse 20 and 21, where it says, when Reuel had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reuel lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. Now, Serug himself represented the seventh generation. And at the age of 30, he had a son by name Nahor. He, of course, the Bible tells us, he also had other sons, other daughters, dying approximately at the age of 230 years. This is according to verses 22 and 23. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. See, so we see what we're doing is we're quickly now just running through this because all it is just giving us the family tree. Nahor represented the eighth generation from Noah. At the age of 29, he had a son, Sarah, and he died himself at the age of 248 years. He, of course, had other children. As again we know from verses 24 and 25, where it says, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. In the ninth generation from Noah through Shem, a new emphasis begins. It begins with Terah. So now we read from verses 26 through 32, dealing with this new change. Verse 26 says, after Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father, Terah, was still alive, Haran died in Ur of Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Malchi. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Malchi and Ishkar. Now Sarah was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out for all of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. There are several facts that we should understand about this entire section, that is 26 through 32. First of all, Terah became a father after the age of 70 years, which is much later than the previous sons and grandsons of Shem, who had children in their late 20s and early 30s. So this is an unusual case. Nevertheless, he had three sons. Abram, meaning exalted father. That's what Abram means, exalted father. The other son, Nahor and Haran. Now, the manner of listing of Terah's three sons is similar to that of the listing of Noah's three sons. Their ages are not supplied, and we do not know the exact time of each of them when they were born, except for Abraham that we're able to figure out because we know when he died and so forth. So this tells us something about this new beginning that is something similar to what happened with Noah. The second thing is that this section introduces the history of the generation that begins with Terah and ends with the death of Abraham. For it was after the death of Abraham that we encounter this phrase that always signals a change, and that is the phrase, this is the account of. That phrase always changes in Genesis, always shows there is now a change in God's use of individuals. So this was said about once Abraham died. We found that same expression in Genesis 25 verse 12 to tell us that a change is about to take place again. Genesis 25:12 says, this is the account of Abraham's son. Is that the expression that we're concerned with? This is the account. Everywhere there's a change, when everything changed from Noah, we saw this is the account of Noah. When it started changing with Terah, we saw this is the account of Terah. When it started changing after Abraham, then we see this is the account of Abraham. And then later on, this is the account of Jacob. This is the account of Ishmael. So this phrase gives us when there is always a change, we'll find it. The third thing is that Haran, the third son, was mentioned in passing as the father of Lot. Certainly, Lot was featured in the account that follows in the rest part of Genesis, but only briefly, because he himself was not also in the line through which the Messiah will eventually come. The fourth thing that we notice is there was a special mention of the fact that Haran died before his father. The Holy Spirit took special note to do that. This could be to indicate to us that this was the unusual case of a son dying before his father in the line that begins with Terah. I say this because, after all, Peleg died before his father Eber. But this was not mentioned specifically. But here we do see a special mention. See, the rest of the information given in Genesis regarding the important figures in the line through which the Messiah will come did not show or did not reveal that any son died before his father. So that would have been the reason that the Holy Spirit has given us this information, to show that this line enjoyed some special blessing right after it was determined that they are the line through whom the Messiah is going to come. We should also note that the text indicates that Haran died in awe of Chaldeans to make it clear that he did not accompany his father Terah when he departed to go to the land of land of Canaan. Scholars themselves are not really clear, or at least no agreement, as to where this awe of Chaldea is. However, many scholars assume that it is the ancient city of the early Sumerian kingdom. Sumerian kingdom, S-U-M-E-R-I-A-N, Sumerian kingdom. This is located about 125 miles from the present mouth of River Euphrates, and it's about 100 miles southeast of Babylon and 830 miles from Damascus. Well, somehow, this was assumed to be the capital city of Sumer. Haran was the capital city of Sumer, some people assumed. In Abraham's day, though, it was a very thriving commercial city with high cultural standards. The buildings of this time were very elaborate. Now, the inhabitants, however, worshipped a moon god called Sin. Just like we said, it was Sin, S-I-N, the moon god Sin. Archaeologists have unearthed treasuries from this old city. Now, some of the royal cemetery had given us some art treasures that date as early as 2900 BC. Oriental Institute of Chicago has one of those plaques that dates to about 3000 BC. So it was in this ancient world that Abraham was born and grew up into manhood. So you can see that his was what we might call a rich heritage. The fourth information that was given about Abram and Nahor is this. The names of their wives were supplied as Sarah and Milcah, respectively, of course. The fact that Sarah was barren at this point is, again, duly noted, primarily because of the importance of that fact later on in the history of Abraham. Furthermore, the father-in-law of Abraham was not identified at this point, although we get that information later on in Genesis, while that of Nahor was identified as Haran. Now, we cannot really be certain whom this Haran is, and some people assume that he was the brother of Abraham. Now, the problem with assuming this would be that since he was the brother of Abraham, then it will mean that Nahor had to have married his niece. While this is possible at this time, but it's very unlikely that Haran married before his two older brothers in order to have a daughter whom Nahor will marry. That was quite unlikely. Furthermore, if Haran, the father of Lot, is meant, it would seem strange that the Holy Spirit through Moses associated Malachi with her sister Ishka, someone that we know nothing about in the Bible. So if the Holy Spirit wanted to say that Malka is actually related to Lot, he will have said so. So it will be easy to identify. So this tells us that the best thing is to think there is another Nahor that the Bible is concerned with, and it couldn't be the brother of Abraham. Now, furthermore, we will at least expect, if that was the case, we will expect Nahor to marry one of his half-sisters. That's what we should expect, because after all, that's what Abraham did. Sarah was definitely his half-sister, according to Genesis 20, verses 11 and 12. Genesis 20, verses 11 and 12 indicates clearly that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. Because this is what he replied. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. This, of course, suggests that his father had two wives sometime, whether simultaneously, we don't know. For these reasons, though, that we have given, it seems to me that the best thing is to accept that Nahor's father-in-law in this case, was not his brother Haran, but another Haran in the line of Shem, possibly a great-granddaughter of one of the sons of Nahor, the grandfather of Nahor, the father of Terah. It could have been possible that we can take it that way. The fifth thing, though, is that the name of Nahor's wife was supplied because she will be connected to the direct line of the Messiah through Isaac, the son of Abraham. That's why Malchiah, Nahor's wife, was given at this point. We know this because when Isaac married, remember, Abraham said, go to my people and get a wife for my child. And he did, according to Genesis 24, verse 48. Genesis 24, verse 48. It says, and I bowed down and worshipped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. And that brother, Nahor. And that is, so this is why we believe it was given to introduce, so that by the time we reach to Genesis 24, it won't just be something that just came out of the air. And that's why the Holy Spirit introduced it all the way down here in the beginning. The sixth thing is that Abraham was the only son of Terah that left all of Chaldea with him in order to settle in Haran, although they had a mind of going to Canaan. The other person that accompanied him, Terah, was his grandson Lot. It was in this land, Haran, that Terah himself died at the age of 205 years. The reason that Terah left all of Chaldeans is uncertain, although some suppose that he left because of idolatry of that region. However, to me, such an explanation is quite difficult, simply because of what is written elsewhere in the Bible. It makes it difficult for me to accept that kind of explanation. I'm referring to Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua 24 verse 2. Remember that what we are trying to disprove is that some scholars say that the reason he left was because there was so much idolatry and he couldn't stand it. And that's why he left. Well, I said, we don't know exactly. All we can tell for sure is that God was guiding his movement because of Abraham. But nevertheless, to say that he despised idolatry, that was why he left, contradicts what we have in the Bible. Joshua 24 verse 2 says, Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. Now, it was important for him to say, including, so that when people begin to say, well, it was because of idolatry, he wasn't involved in it, this person say, no, yes, he was. But because God in his infinite mercy. Now, I want us to look at this type of thing and recognize something that happens. Now, there are many things that God did for you as an unbeliever. There were several protections. There were several places he guided you through, even though you were an unbeliever, until you came to faith in Christ. Why do you suppose so? Because of the fact of election. And that is what it is. In fact, despite the fact that Terah was involved in idolatry, God's election has to go through Abraham. And therefore, he was guiding his father, the father of Abraham, through many places to bring him about of where God wants him to be when it is time for Abraham to become the star. So this is the reason that we see this kind of thing, and therefore, we should not make too much issue out of it in trying to justify Terah as if he wasn't involved in idolatry. And again, most of us recognize this in our lives, that God has taken us through many, many things, and even if as unbelievers, he shielded us even when we didn't know what we did. Sometimes we made some of the worst decisions of our life, yet because of his plan in election, he protected us until we come to that point where we eventually face reality and accepted Christ as our Savior, and from then on, our life story became a different thing. The seventh problem, the seventh fact, is that the stated time of the death of Terah presents a great difficulty with what Stephen, under the Holy Spirit, says in Acts chapter 7, verse 4. Acts 7, verse 4. There is a problem here. Now, one of the things that I want, when we do things like this, just remember that while most of us, we take the Bible and we just scan through it and read through it, those who are critics don't do that. They use what we call a microscope and scan through it to find the slightest thing that they can call a conflict. An average Christian just read through this and never really, because of not having other tools and so forth, just takes it for granted and goes. But this is one of those. Critics say, oh no, something's wrong here. So Acts 7:4 says, so, this is Stephen talking, he said, so he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. Talking about Abraham. So the difficulty is this, that Abraham left Haran when his father was still alive. Notice that passage says, after the death of his father. So, is there a conflict? Yes, on the surface there is. Because if you say, if Stephen said, after the death of his father, God sent him. Then, we know certain things. Terah was 70 years old when he had Abraham, according to Genesis 11:26, right? The passage we're looking at. So here, Genesis 11:26 says Terah was 70 years old when Abraham was born. Now, to complicate things, turn to Genesis 12, verse 4. Genesis 12, verse 4. And this is what it says. So, Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out for Haran. So, put 75 here, add it up, you get 145 years. Well, if that is the case, we have just read that Terah died at the age of 205 years old. So we have a problem. So we have 60 years difference. And that's a problem. And so the question is, how do we deal with that? Because that's a very serious problem. If Stephen said that under the Holy Spirit that he left when his father was dead, and all this information doesn't seem to add up. And so it becomes a very serious question that we have to resolve and deal with. Well, there are many ways that scholars have tried to deal with this difficulty, and I will present you four of them. Then I will present to you what I believe is a very simple solution to this thing that we have. A first explanation is that either Stephen was in error, or that the age recorded in Genesis 11:32 was wrong. That's some way that some scholars try to resolve it. Because Philo was a Jewish scholar and a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, has represented at least this same matter very much similar to what Stephen did. So they just said, well, Stephen was just following the current tradition, and that's why he was in error. Well, there's nothing in Acts chapter 7 that suggests that Stephen was following such a tradition. Furthermore, since he was speaking under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he could not have asserted that which is erroneous. Now, the explanation of the so-called error in the age of Terah at his death seems to find support from the fact that a Samaritan copy of the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of Moses, indicates that Terah died at the age of 105 years. That's what that copy says. But all the other copies of the Old Testament said to say, the Hebrew text, the Septuagint, the Syriac, the Arabic version, all of them declare 205 years, except that one copy that is found among the Samaritans. A second explanation is that Abraham was not born when Terah was exactly 70 years old. That's what they say. He wasn't born then. They say the text should be understood as saying that Terah was 70 years when the oldest of his three sons was born. And that Abraham, though mentioned before Nahor and Haran as being the most important of the three, was probably the youngest. Now, this explanation, of course, is quite unlikely, because it assumes that Abraham was born 60 years after Terah has started to have children. This, in other words, that would make so that Terah was 130 years old when Abraham was born. Well, truly speaking, this will require a special miracle at this time in human history. If you recall, Abraham couldn't even have a child at the age of 99. It was the miracle of God that happened, that took place, and that's why he had Isaac. So for Terah to have a child at 130 years after the flood, we do not know of anyone that had a child after the flood at that late age. So that is quite unlikely. A third explanation, though, is that the expression after the death of his father in Acts should be understood in a spiritual sense. Now, that's what some scholars try to come out of this. What do they mean by spiritual sense? They say, well, you know, since Terah was involved in idolatry, For as far as Abraham was concerned, his father was dead, and that's why he left. That's the way they explain it. Well, to me, that's a very shallow explanation, simply because the account in Acts chapter 7 is all literal. There's nothing figurative about it. So to make this a figurative assertion, in my mind, is quite unnatural as far as the explanation of what Stephen was dealing with. A fourth explanation, though, says that that in Genesis, Moses related at once in the 11th chapter all that he has to say of the ancestry and the nearest relations of Abraham, ending with the death of his father, that he did this so that when he comes to the opening of chapter 12, where now we begin with Abraham, he doesn't have to be bothered with making any mention of his other family and so forth. And that is the reason that all he was just doing is cramming the whole thing in one chapter. And that makes a little more sense, but still, it has a problem. To me, there is a simpler way to explain this. And that is my explanation from this passage. And I believe that the solution lies with the word this. In Acts 7:4, the word this, relative pronoun, this. To me, that is the key to explaining what is so-called mystery or conflict. So, what I'm saying is that the key to unlocking this difficulty lies then in the expression, this land. This land. What land is Stephen referring to? It is not the whole of Palestine, but the region occupied by the Jews at the time of Christ. Now, at the time of Christ, the Jews occupied only a small portion of Canaan. So Stephen is saying that the time Abraham came to occupy this portion of Canaan was after his father died. This will mean that Abraham settled in the regions that the Jews at the time of Christ lived about 60 years after his father's death. Now, we know that Abraham moved through several areas of the land that was known then as Canaan. But before his death, he settled in the area that the Jews at the time of Christ occupied. Now, this part is clear from Genesis 23, verses 2 through 7. Genesis 23, verses 2 through 7. It says, she died at Kiriath Arba in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. Now know though that the region occupied by the Jews after the Babylonian captivity during the Roman occupation included Hebron. That is the key, Hebron. Now, it was in this general area that Abraham himself was buried. That we also know from Genesis 25, verses 8 through 10. I'm not going to read that, but Genesis 25, verses 8 through 10 indicates clearly that Abraham was buried around Hebron. And that, when Stephen was saying, this land, he is referring uniquely to the location occupied by the Jews after during the time of Christ. And so that was a land that Abraham himself came to after his father died. There would have been no way we would have known that had Stephen not said that. So there is no conflict. All it is a small grammatical problem, and the solution is solved. Well, with the end of Genesis 11, The focus definitely shifts directly to Abraham and his descendants, who are in the line of the promised seed of the woman. But before we leave this chapter, there are a few observations that we need to repeat. First of all, the account of Noah's three sons and their descendants testify that God's command to Noah about multiplying and fulfilling the earth was obeyed. Satan tried to stop it, but that led only to the confusion of languages and the forced dispersion, so people were able to disperse under derision. In other words, God compelled them to do so. Furthermore, God's plan for an individual that is essential for the advancement of the truth will be fulfilled regardless of what effort that Satan puts forth. A second observation is that it was perfectly normal at the beginning of human history for relatives to be married to each other. This makes sense because if all people on the earth today came from the same three sons of Noah, the only way for them to reproduce and fill the earth initially was if they married their brothers and sisters. However, with the giving of the law, God has indicated that it is no longer permissible to do so. Now, our final observation, though, is that Shem's death, about 33 years or so after Abraham, was important because it was necessary to ensure that the truth that God gave to Noah was passed on to Abraham, who later on passed it to his descendants. So Shem would have taught his great-grandson the truth that his father Noah taught him, and Abraham from then on passed it on. So the fact of the matter is everything that we have considered so far in Genesis so far can be relied upon as the accurate reflection from God about what has transpired in human history up to this point. Well, I think this is time for break, and when we come back from break, we'll continue to deal with this chapter's implications.